talking to one of our guests this morning, and his grandmother was 101. Mine lived to be 99. Do you realize what all they saw in 100 years? All the changes they saw? Technology. My grandmother remembered the first car that came into Coleman County. First, she remembers seeing the first car. Let me put it that way. It wasn't the first car. She remembered the first time she saw a car. She said it was a doctor that drove that car. Everybody else was still on wagons and horseback and foot. And that's a lot of change in 100 years. But there's a lot of change in society and culture and the norm. And instead of getting better, America got worse. The family values that we knew in the 60s, the 50s, the days when neighbors would go and visit neighbors and bring food or just show up and be welcomed in. The days when children could play on the street and you not worry about them. I grew up in Arab, Alabama. You know that's why I don't make fun of anybody. I'm from Arab. What kind of town is Arab? It's a town that got its name by a mistake. It wasn't even supposed to be named Arab, but a mistake on a post office application, and they just laid back and said, whatever, we'll change it. I played all over town. When we moved back from the farm, the city was our playground. I had to be home for supper. You can't do that today. You won't do that today. I hope you don't do that today. We guard our children. We look out for them because the world has changed. Why has the world changed? If you consider the church and its mission, its purpose, and the fact that there are so many of us in America, the most Christianized nation, once a Christian nation, and today, hard to say that, isn't it? And the things that happened just this week, and the battles of cultural struggles and identity and all these things going on, it's hard to say America's a Christian nation anymore. Why not? What happened? You know what happened. Whose fault is it? If you take just Southern Baptists, 14 million Southern Baptists, if we had been salt and light, I don't think our world would have changed. But what's happened is the church has pulled indoors, we've pulled inside, we've closed out windows. Look, we don't even have a window here. We're sitting in here insulated, isolated from the rest of the world. I was thinking about the Taco Bell thing and wondering, you know, how's this going to look? We're out there on Sunday setting up a booth if this is the way we go. To be salt and light. To minister to people as they walk by and to be a presence. I think, that's Sunday. We're not supposed to do that on Sunday. On Sundays we're supposed to go to church. Put on your church clothes and your church face and you get up and you go to church. And I think that's what's wrong with us today as a people, as a nation. We've gone to church. We fail to be the church. Perhaps if we'd never had buildings, we might do a better job of being who we're supposed to be, with no windows and isolated, insulated, and failing to be. You see, Christianity is all about relationships. It's all about relationships. We do have this thing called one another. Over the next 12 weeks or so, throughout the summer, our whole focus is going to be on relationships and in all the forms that we have relationships. There's going to be some guidance and some instruction from Scripture on the family, on marriage. My wife and I need help. We've only been married 38 years. I'm leaning heavily on Don and Jean for instruction and guidance. And there's some of you that's only been married 12 years and you're leaning on us. And some of you that's been married 6 years and you're leaning on those who've been married 12 years. We need each other. We need that kind of guidance. We need instruction. We need parenting help. I need parenting help. I still have a teenager. Pray for me. Seriously, pray for me. I'm not joking. Pray for me. God has put us in this world in the context of relationships. Then you've got relationships at work. We're going to talk about that. You've got relationships in your neighborhood and in your community. We're going to talk about that. You've got relationships all around us. It's a ministry. And there's a purpose. And you cannot live your life isolated from relationships. Now, we're going to begin this morning with Luke chapter 10. If you would go ahead and be turning there. And a question that was asked Jesus. Because I think this is a foundational question this morning. And so I'm going to try my best to be through in a reasonable amount of time. Maybe 2:30 or 3. Okay, I'm joking. 11:30 if I can. But either way, my purpose, my goal this morning is to do what I am called to do. What am I called to do? He gave some to be pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. What'd you say? Oh, Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. You got it. Okay. All right. When I said, what's my job? I thought Jeremy had a wisecrack.
I didn't hear you, Rob.
Yes. One of my jobs is keep up with Jeremy, and one of Job's Jeremy's jobs is to keep up with Jeff. So we've got each other to lean on, and also we pick on each other quite a bit. Praise God that your ankle's better. I'm thankful. I'm seriously thankful. In Luke 10, the question is asked of Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, in the context of this question, Jesus has been on this journey. He's on a mission. You know that. His whole life was a journey. His whole life was a mission. He said so himself. I have come to do the will of my Father. That's a mission. He's on mission. He's on a journey. In the course of this, we're going to go back and look at some verses. He was on his way to Jerusalem. And those he sent ahead of him went into Samaria and they rejected him because he was going to Jerusalem. But somewhere in the course of this journey, he encounters a man. In verse 25, he says, just then, an expert in the law. An expert in the law. Some translations say lawyer. But it is referring to the Mosaic law. A legal expert in the law. And he came to Jesus, stood before him, stood up to test him. Don't miss this part. He stood up to test him, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, what is written in the law? He asked him, how do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now let's take just a moment. I don't want you to let this question sink in, because on the surface, it's fairly simple. But there was an agenda in his questioning. Your first question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? But we see the agenda. He was asking to test him. Now, I find it a little bit ironic. What we know about Jesus, in fairness to this man, he didn't know. He was an expert in the law. He knew all about the Mosaic law. He knew all the little nuances of the law. And therefore, he's probably pretty legalistic, in my opinion. But he was trying to test Jesus. Maybe he wanted to see if Jesus really understood the heart of the law. Maybe he was trying to trap Jesus. Now, there were many who were, and it was a daily occurrence. Daily, there was people trying to trap him with his word. I find it ironic that they would try to trap Jesus with his words when he is the word, the living word, the logos of God, and his word is pure. They couldn't trap Jesus with his word. He's not going to make a mistake. He's not going to misspeak. He was perfect and spot on in every word he spoke, because he is the word. He is the author and the originator of it. And in this case, he's the deliverer and the means. And so he's trying to test Jesus. But it's kind of a futility, isn't it? It's futile to test Jesus in that way. We ought to just take him at his word. I know that we would today. He said, Jesus asked him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Well, he knew the law. He had an understanding. He had a grasp on it. In fact, he was probably quite proud, in fact. People have noticed this about who tend to be legalistic, thinking that they've got it all and they've got it all down pat. When Jesus responded to him, he said, you love God totally, and then you love your neighbors yourself. Jesus said, that's right. Do this and you'll live. Then he wants to justify himself. Indicates a little insecurity, doesn't it? The need to justify himself. He's wanting to justify himself by what he's done or what he's doing. You cannot. It is a fallacy that you can justify yourself by your works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. It doesn't matter how good enough you try to be, you'll never be good enough. The standard which we're measured by maturity is a measure in the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't even understand those adjectives or those verbs in that we go toward this. We're growing in it. But look, we're measured by that fullness, the standard of Christ. We don't measure up. That's why he says we've all sinned and we all fall short. We sinned, past tense, any sin that we've ever committed. The first lie you told was a sin, and sin separates us from God. But we continually fall short. Now that's a present reality, and please, if you think for a moment that you've succeeded, if you had a good day yesterday, I guarantee you there's somewhere you failed. We all do. This guy's needing validation. He wants that sense of accomplishment in his heart. Like most men do, we want to be bragged on. When you mow the grass, you want your wife to brag on you. When you build something, you want somebody to notice it. We need that validation. And this guy has some insecurity. And so wanting to justify himself, because he's probably thinking, oh, I got this. I think I got this. I hope I got this. Who's my neighbor? Now he's thinking about Tommy Dover that lives across the street from me. Oh wait, Tommy Dover's my neighbor. Tommy Dover's a Christian. He's a great guy. He's a great neighbor. I've called on him in a time of need. Another neighbor up the street called me. His wife had fallen, slipped on ice and fell, couldn't get up. She was hurt bad. And I ran to Tommy's house, beat on his door. And I said, Tommy, you've got to come with me. On a freezing cold night, Tommy came out without even a coat on. We ran to help a neighbor. He's that kind of neighbor. My neighbor. Person that lives next door across the street, right? See, this guy's trying to say, okay, I'm going to touch the people I live by. I'm going to invest in the people I love. In Sand Mountain, where we live, a lot of family. People grow up on Sand Mountain, stay on Sand Mountain. I've never seen a place quite like Sand Mountain. In Rainesville, I was talking to one of our college girls one time, and I said, what are you majoring in? She was in Northeast, and I said, what are you majoring in? She said, oh, education. I'm going to be a teacher. I said, where do you want to teach? Have you ever seen a puppy look at you when you make a noise and it doesn't understand you? It cocks his head. She just kind of cocked her head when I said, where do you want to teach? Because she couldn't fathom teaching anywhere else except Rangeville. She just never dreamed that you could grow up and move away. They just love it there. And hey, that's a good thing. But we tend to clan a little bit, don't we? We tend to cluster a little bit. And so on Sand Mountain, it's kind of hard to break into some of those clusters. Those who've moved there understand that. It happens too in Scottsboro and everywhere. Is it just those that I'm close to and those I know well? Those I care the most about? Well, that is an issue all in itself. Wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? So you understand the question. And you understand the motive behind it. Here's the deal. He's wanting to test Jesus, but Jesus is able not only to answer the question, but even before he does, he sees right into the motive. He knew immediately why this man was asking the question. I find this intriguing. He's wanting to justify himself. Jesus knew that. And so Jesus answered this with a story. The answer came in a story. Now, it doesn't say parable. In chapter 8, Luke's gospel, Jesus explains. He was asked about parables, and he explains basically parables are given to proclaim a truth or illustrate a truth that people can't yet grasp. They'll hear the story. They'll remember the story. The truth will come later, and then they can apply it. But Jesus did not say, or the Bible does not say Jesus spoke a parable. Notice with me in verse 30. Jesus took up the question, the Holman translation says, and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. And then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend." Which of these three, Jesus asked, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The one who showed mercy to him, he said. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. Now understand the context here. We have this legalistic, this expert in the law. We have one who understood the law of Moses from front to back and all the nuances. And then Jesus, in his story, uses 2 people. One, a priest, a religious leader in their community of faith. And secondly, a Levite, again, another religious leader. Jesus uses the religious people of their day to illustrate or to show. I wonder sometimes if this really didn't happen. I wonder, actually, if this hadn't just happened, and I wonder if this legal expert wasn't the Levite who was walking down the road. I just want, it'd be just like Jesus, wouldn't it? To tell a story that had just happened to this guy, I bet his eyes would have got big, wouldn't you? It's just like him to do something like that. Because he looked into his heart, he knew his motives, he knew the motive in the question, he's trying to test him, he knew the motive and the insecurity in his heart, and he just brings it right then to a story of someone in need. Now the man on his journey was attacked and robbed. And we live in an unsafe world. That can happen. We have to be secure, and we have to be, that's why I like hanging out with Michael. He's always the sheepdog. He's looking everywhere. He knows what's moving and who's around. Both Michaels, actually, but Michael Evans, the sheepdog. Listen to me. You have to be aware there is evil in this world. And we're to be mindful of that. But at the same time, we're called to risk. We're called to step out in faith. We're called to go. But Jesus says this man got beat up. He was robbed. He was stripped. And then he was left half dead, laying on the side of the road. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. Put yourself in this guy's shoes. He's, at this point, totally helpless. That's a frightening thought, first of all, particularly for men, to be overpowered and helpless. Secondly, to be left there, and you're wondering if you're going to die on the side of the road. And then he hears footsteps. He pries open a swollen eye, and he sees, oh great, it's the priest. But the priest sees him, gives him the eye, and crosses the road. Ugh. He's bloody. He's a mess. And it's probably going through his mind, if he wasn't a sinner, this wouldn't have happened to him. I don't want to get my hands dirty. Maybe the priest was on his way to the temple. I got duties. I've got responsibilities. I need to be there. Secondly, then a Levite comes. The man in his disappointments sees the priest, hears him go away. Hope begins to fade until he hears more footsteps, and then here comes a Levite. He looks up. He knows him. Sees him in the synagogue. Sees him around the temple. He knows him. He knows that he's a follower of God's laws, and so he's happy then to hear these footsteps, to see this man. And then what happens again? At this point, I dare say the guy on the side of the road is not a big fan of religion. Won't you guess? There's a lot of people out there. It's just like him. And passed by. Looked over. Ignored. Worse, looked down on. Looked down on. One of my favorite church signs. We were laughing about this staff the other day. It was in Florida. And the name of the church was Faith Something. And it said independent, fundamental, King James only. And at the bottom it said sinners wanted. I thought, that's an invitation. That should just, that flocks them right in here right now. We want sinners among us. You know, the thing about sinners is they don't like to be called sinners. And that can isolate sometimes. We're not in the isolation business. We're in the elevation business. Finally, with hope disappearing, the man hears another set of footsteps. He again pries his swollen and bladdered and blue eye. And through the blurriness of possibly even blood in his eye, he looks and he says, oh, it's a Samaritan. That's an interesting choice that Jesus used here. If this was not a real event, he chose it intentionally, but I still think it may have been. A Samaritan. Understand, the Jews and the Gentiles didn't really get along. And the Samaritans were kind of in that middle. They were all mixed up. Jews and Samaritans were like oil and water. You think we've had racial tensions in Alabama in the 50s, 40s, 50s, and 60s? Listen, they had it there. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus sent his disciples through Samaria, and they found out he was going to Jerusalem. They had nothing to do with him because he's going to Jerusalem. But they were amazed that he would even come through there. As Jesus met the woman at the well, he said he must need to go through Samaria. And they couldn't believe you're going through Samaria, because Jews didn't do that. Samaritans and Jews did not mix. There was a mutual hatred. The Samaritans perceived that the Jews thought themselves better, and the Jews did think themselves better. It's Jews and everybody else, and the Samaritans are not us, therefore. And this hatred had developed. But on this day, Jesus chose in this story to illustrate a simple fact. That in the church today, there is no more Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but we are all one in the body of Christ. The body of Christ, one body made up of many parts of various colors. Had a chance to talk to a young man last night. He's a good-looking young man. He's African-American descent. And we began to talk and laugh and cut up a little bit. And I shared with him my views on this. Here's my personal views. There are no black people. I've yet to see a truly black man, unless you crayon them in. It's the only way you can get a black man. You can get some real dark people. Vincent Victoros was with us from Uganda a few years ago in Rainsville, and he laughed about some folks he knew, and he said, they're very, very, very dark. Vincent Victoros is very, very, very dark. And I'm thinking, how do you get darker than this guy? His skin's dark. But there is no black people. And, listen to me, there's no white people. Look around the room. We're all, I don't see a white person. If you're white, you're going to frighten me. Every time you see Jesus, you see him as portrayed as white, and it scares people to death. It would frighten us to see a totally white person. There's no black, there's no white. Guess what? We're all different shades of the original material from which we were created. What were we created from, Jeremy? Dirt. We're all just different shades of dirt if you look at it. Some's dark brown, some's light brown, and some's kind of getting some age spots and getting kind of mixed up. I'm spotted today. Got this thing going. I hate that. It don't come off. Live with it. Deal with it. We're different colors. So what? God doesn't see those colors. About 25 years ago, I was sitting on a playground witnessing some children. Had a bunch of them sit around me. And we were on a treasure hunt. And as we did this treasure hunt, I was sharing where true treasure can be found. And in the course of this, sitting with these little kids, I said, now, you do know that Jesus was not a white man. And a little black girl, she said, I did not know that. I did not know that. And we need to understand. God transcends color. He loved everybody. And throughout Scripture, you can find that truth. Now, when we don't love everybody, we're not being like Jesus. And this Samaritan was being a lot more religious in his approach to people than the priest and the Levite were. Notice it says this about him. He had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. This man's not pretty. He's not in a good shape. It's going to be expensive, possibly. I'm going to have to get involved. I may get my hands dirty. Listen, he had to give up his ride. He had to give up his ride. He put him on his own animal to haul him. Compassion. Jesus looked at the crowds, and who was those crowds? Some of these people like this legal guy. Some of these priests like that guy. Some of these Levites like that guy. Pharisees and Sadducees, people trying to trap him, test him, trip him up. And Jesus looked at those crowds filled with people like that, and he had compassion on them. Over and over and over, it's recorded, seeing the multitudes, he had compassion on them. And I think speaking truth here, through this story, he's having compassion on this legal expert of the law, to proclaim a truth to him, to help him see, and then even to involve him in this. So you understand the answer. Jesus drives right to the heart of the problem, and it's a love issue. In Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 13 tells us that we should owe no one anything except to love one another. Owe no one anything. Romans 10 verse 8. 13 verse 8, I'm sorry. Owe no one anything except to love. But if you read on down, in verse 10 it says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now this guy had this in word. He had this in understanding. He said, this is the commandments, that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. He had that. What he lacked in it was the actual love. He had the words, he had the understanding, he had the verses memorized, but that didn't do him any good, because somewhere or another it's got to translate from head to heart and from heart to hands. And that's the way he does. He works in us. It comes through a head knowledge. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the ear, and then to the heart as we believe. And when we do believe, it changes. So this guy had this legal approach, he had this legal understanding, but he didn't have the love he needed to put it into practice. To put it into practice. So the answer came and drove straight to the heart of the matter. A man that you wouldn't want to help yourself is more of what you're supposed to be than the priest or the Levite. Jesus, I think, wants us to understand the application of this. Who is my neighbor? And so he asked him. Verse 37, the man answered, the one who showed mercy to him. Let me give you a simple definition of neighbor. A neighbor is the person closest to you with a need. The person closest to you with a need. If it was just where you lived, if it was just the person across the street or across the workplace or across the classroom, if that's just your neighbor, well, that's plenty of a mission field right there. But there's a greater implication here. Notice what he said in verse 37. The man answered, he said, the one who showed mercy to him. Then Jesus told him, you go and do the same. Go and do the same. If someone tells you to go, you're being sent. If that person has authority to tell you to go, aren't you being sent? Listen, it's all about this. I want you to kind of walk back through some scripture with me and understand this, because here's the point of this. We are all sent. We are all sent. Going back up into chapter 8. You would find then Jesus going to a place called Gadara, a country of the Gerasenes. And when he gets on shore, he encounters a man who is demon-possessed. And I do believe there is demons in this world. They plague us. They drive us. If you're saved, they cannot possess you, but they sure can oppress you. And this man, however, was possessed. He was driven by that. The Bible tells us he was running night and day from the mountains to the tombs. He was cutting himself with stones, and they couldn't bind him even with chains. He was beyond human help. He was bent on self-destruction, and there was no peace in his life. He was running night and day. Isn't that a picture of the world around us today? Until Jesus came on the scene. And when Jesus cast the demons out of him, the Bible says they went into swine who immediately killed themselves, because sometimes pigs are smarter than people. But what you see then is a picture of this man sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. For the first time in his life, or in a long time, for the first time, he's sitting. He's got peace. He doesn't have to run. He's not compelled to be chasing, to driving, to all these things. He's going. He's sitting. Secondly, he's clothed. He was naked, according to other gospels, and cutting himself. But he was sitting there clothed. Somebody had to provide, didn't they? Jesus provided. And finally, he was in his right mind. No more cutting himself. No more crying out. And so it's just natural what occurs. Jesus gets ready to leave, and the guy gets up to go. And Jesus said, I'm sorry, you can't go. The Bible says he begged him, I want to go with you. You have just set me free. You have just delivered me from the powers of darkness and the chains that there. You set me, I'm going with you. Jesus said, no. This is what Jesus said to him. You go home to your friends and you tell them what God has done for you. Now, what Jesus is instructing him to do is, first of all, go. He was sending him. Secondly, he was telling him to testify. You go home and you testify. And the Bible says he went. He got up and went and testified. If God has not been good to you, keep your mouth shut. But if you've got something to say, people need to hear it. It is never wrong or out of place to share a testimony. In conversation with a neighbor, in conversation with a friend, you can share a testimony. In chapter 9, it begins with Jesus sending out his 12. He sent out his 12. Summoning the 12, he gave them power and authority over all the demons, power to heal diseases. Then he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Verse 6, so he sent them, so they went out and traveled from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing everywhere. Let me paraphrase this for you. So they went out and were ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? One who's sent. One who is sent with a mission. One who's sent with a message. One who's sent to represent. But here's the truth. An ambassador is an ambassador 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's sent to a place that's not his home. He's given a message to deliver, to convey the heart of the sender. And he's there on duty all the time. And he sent his disciples out as ambassadors. The demon, once demon-possessed man, was an ambassador. Verse 51. Luke 9:51. When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. This is Jesus. Verse 52, he sent messengers ahead of him, and on the way they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. As I've already shared, the Samaritans wouldn't hear him because he's going to Jerusalem. But get the point of verse 51 and 52. He sent messengers ahead of him. They were ambassadors. Chapter 10 begins. Verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he told them, listen to this, church. The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest and send out workers to send out workers into the harvest. Now go. I'm sending you. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do you get a picture that Jesus sends his disciples? He sends people to China. I've been to one of the IMB commissioning services, and man, that was awesome. The presence of God as all these people responding to a call to specific places, laying aside all worldly possessions, laying aside all chance of recognition and acclamation, to go to places that most people never heard of. Many of them going to unreached people groups who did not want them to be there. And in this place, as these people were introduced and told where they were going, where they could, you sensed God's presence in such an awesome way. I was in a church in Skyline. One of my friend's daughter was there. She was in college. At the end of the service, she stood up and shared with the church that she was going to Hawaii on vacation. Now, I'm guilty of this. When I heard going to Hawaii on vacation, going to Hawaii on a mission trip, my first thought was, oh, that's just a vacation, Keith. Going to Hawaii, oh, who could be so, what a horrible thing. I'd love to go to Hawaii on a mission trip too. And then she shared that she was going to the inner islands to a particular leper colony. And then she went on to share, they didn't want her to be there. They were not welcoming of the gospel. They wanted to be left alone. And she's going anyway. And I looked at this little girl, and for a minute I'm thinking, oh yeah, great, going on vacation. The next minute I'm thinking, oh man, this is a hero. This is somebody I can look up to, and I still do. And I know her life is she's lived her life on mission. Yes, and she went, and there was fruit in her ministry, but more importantly, it was a step where God wanted her to take. Now, she's back from Hawaii, of course, and she lives in DeKalb County, and she lives her life on mission. She is as much a missionary today in that DeKalb County as she was in a leper colony there. When missionaries come home from foreign mission fields, they don't cease to be missionaries. They're still missionaries. They're just right back here doing that. There's a mission field in China. There's mission fields in leper colonies. But listen to me, there's a mission field in Jackson County. Jackson County is still one of the most underchurched counties in Alabama. Did you know that? Many of them have been in church, but they got hurt, or overlooked, or left out. They became disillusioned that just going to church doesn't really give me a whole lot. And a lot of these people around us have dropped out. Some of them because of false teachings and the bondage of legalism. Some of them because of false teachings and the bondage of liberalism. But there's a lot of people around us who've been in church before. And there are still a lot of people around us who've never been in church. Do not know what we're talking about. But they have a perception of the church. They perceive that we are a bunch of legalists, that we're a bunch of priests and Levites who, if they were on the side of the road, we would just go around them. We would just look down on them. We look at their... I'm sorry, Michael. We look at their tattoos. We look at their scars. We look at where they've been and what's become of that. And we say, oh, well, I don't want... Church people sometimes make God sick. Jesus said, if you're lukewarm, you make me want to vomit. There's no place in this world today any longer for lukewarm Christianity. Our world is dying. Our world is perishing. America is crumbling. And we're sitting here inside. You pew comfortable? You enjoy that? Is it cool enough for you in here? Comfortable? Did you like the music? It wasn't too loud or too soft, was it? See, that's most people's idea what church is about. You know better than that. I know you know better than that. We've been teaching you better than that. But that's where most people are today. And that's why our nation is perishing. That's why our neighbors are dying. And that's why our mission is different from that. Jesus commissioned this man who was a legal expert of the law, and said to him, now you go and do likewise. I'm glad you know the law. I'm glad you understand the heart of the law. Love God, love your neighbors yourself. Now go do it. Go do it. Jesus did not say, okay, be in church Sunday. Make sure you're there Sunday night and Wednesday night. And just keep your nose clean, go to church. We'll ordain you as a deacon. That's what it takes in most churches, don't it? We'll set you aside and let you teach Sunday school, give you a book, and let you read a lesson every Sunday. That's what they do in most churches. The church is here to deliver a message. We are ambassadors for Christ. I'm an ambassador on County Road 94 to my neighbors. I've got neighbors like Tommy Dover who are Christians and already living for Christ. I've got other neighbors who yet to know the Lord. And I'm praying for them and working on relationships with them. How's that work out? Back last week, we looked at Exodus chapter 33, and we saw that Moses requested of God, show me your glory. And God's answer was, I'll cause all my goodness to pass before you. I'll proclaim my name to you. And thirdly, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. Now from that, we can extrapolate, we can understand that our mission then is just to do that. Go out and testify to God's goodness. He's been good to me. And when I tell people how good God's been to me, and then it gives me an opportunity to proclaim His name. There is no other name whereby men might be saved other than the name of Christ. And so we lift him up, and he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw men unto me. He's talking about the cross, but I believe there's a double meaning here. If we exalt his name, we put his name out there. His name is the only name. And people have to call on that name, but whoever does will be saved. And thirdly, God is gracious to whom he'll be gracious. We live in this age of the church, and he's being gracious to us if we'll accept his grace and step out in faith. He'll provide what we need. He'll give us the words to say. He'll give us the opportunities. We just step up and say, I'm ready to step out. Grace. But there's one more step to this that really comes here. Now, I talked to you about this man's agenda, this legal expert's agenda, but I want to throw this in here. This man wasn't alone in trying to destroy Jesus. Now, he may have wanted to trap Jesus, to test Jesus, and certainly the Pharisees, they wanted to silence Jesus any way they could. But there was a demonic influence, and there was a darkness and a power of darkness. The devil, the enemy, Satan, wanted to destroy Jesus every day of his ministry. He was out to get him in any way. He was using people, if he could, in any means possible. He tried tempting him. They tried testing him. They tried tripping him and trapping him. Jesus was able to look through it all and stand perfect and firm and never sin, never falter. But wouldn't it be just like him that when the devil is working through people like this to test him and trap him and trip him up, that Jesus would give us a truth that would not only fly in the face of what these people believed, but would give us a hint to how the kingdom of God is advanced? Wouldn't it be just like Jesus to hear to see the devil at work and then turn that around and use it as a teaching point for the church in 2016. And I think that is exactly what he's doing. So while we're to testify to God's goodness, we're to proclaim the name of Jesus and depend on his grace, let's bump one thing up to the top. You see, this Samaritan was proactive in ministry to another. He recognized this man, even though he never met him. They were from different segments. They were divided in so many ways, yet he saw him in need and he had compassion on him, and he was the neighbor this man needed. What if we went out tomorrow to be the hands and feet of Christ, to be proactive and intentional about loving people, finding those in need, and reaching out to help? Let me tell you, sometimes it will cost you. Back in the 80s, I was a youth minister and I was serving in a church in Marshall County. And one Saturday morning, I was on my way getting ready to go to a youth minister's breakfast. Very important. We were having breakfast. We're going to plan a big youth event. And just before I left the house, I get a call. We'd had a widow with two kids had moved into our community. And she called me. And she said, my car won't start. Can you help me? Her kids have been coming to church, and so I went. I went complaining. I'm being honest with you. I went complaining. God, you know, I gotta be at a meeting. And I'm not a mechanic, Michael. I mean, I can open a hood and look at it and say, yeah, it won't start. That's my diagnosis, you know. I don't know what to do. I opened it up. I checked all the cables, looked at everything. We tried to crank, it wouldn't crank. And out of just being Southern, kindly, and, you know, I just said, well, you want me to take you to work? She said yes. I thought, why did I ask that question? Because she works in the opposite direction of where I need to be. I helped her faith that day because I drove very fast to get her to work. And after I dropped her off, I was on my way back, going to be late for this meeting in the next town, and I'm flying to the back roads, but I'm complaining as I went. And I said, Lord, you know, this just ain't convenient. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me in that still small voice that shouts like thunder, shivers like earthquakes. I heard him as clear as I've ever heard him. He said, nowhere in my word does it say ministry is convenient. And I had to pull over and repent of my attitude, because it's more important to be the hands of and feet of Christ, to share the love of Christ in that way, than it is to go to meetings. We miss sometimes what God is doing with our own agendas, and we let that get in the way. What is the most important thing? Apparently to this Samaritan, this man was the most important thing, because he stopped his journey. But notice this. The Hallman is the only one that picks up on this possessive pronoun. A Samaritan, verse 33, was on his journey. Now, here's where I think Jesus has given us a hint as to how the kingdom is really advanced. The ambassadors of Christ, we are believers in Christ, we are children of God, right? Your birth, you're born again to be a child of God. But you're born again as a child of God to be a representative of God. So you're born to be an ambassador for Christ, and you are. It's not the fact that you will be, you already are. The question is, what kind of representative of Christ are you? Are you a closet ambassador? Or are you a bold and loving ambassador? Now, I don't advocate go out there and beat people up with the Bible. That is not what this is about. What this is about is a man who took time to love another human being who was in need, who became a real neighbor according to Jesus, and at great cost. It can be, it's always less than convenient, and it can be quite expensive. But if we are depending on God's grace, whose money are you giving away? If we are living our lives every minute for Christ, whose time are you giving away? I've told you the story when my dad was sick in VA hospital. I'd taken him down there, and I went to get him a hamburger and was coming back. And on the way, I shared with a homeless man came to me, and he said, can you buy me some food? And I went and got him some food, brought it back, and gave it to him. And I never will forget that man. He opened that bag. He looked inside. He looked up at me, and he said, why did you do this? And I said, I did this in the name of Jesus, because he'd do the same for you if he was here. And I said, if you'll trust him, put your faith in him, he can turn your life around. I got back to my dad a little while later, handed him his hamburger. Then I handed him his wallet. I said, by the way, Dad, he bought a homeless man his lunch today. But every time I've reached out to help somebody, it's not my money. It's not my money. We have opportunities every day to be the hands and the feet of Christ. We have to be proactive in serving, proactive in ministry, proactive in helping. And here's what happens. When you do that, they might just very well, like that man, say, why? Well, let me tell you how good God's been to me. See, I was lost. I was blinded by the gods of this world. I was headed for destruction just like everybody else. And one day, he reached down and saved me because he loves me. And can I tell you something? He loves you too. In fact, he loves you so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die on a cross and pay for your sins. And that if you believe in Jesus, you can have eternal life. Let me tell you what comes with it. Peace that passes all understanding. Joy. And church, that joy is found in being used. Fulfillment. Purpose. So I think there's four things to this aspect of an ambassador. If we go out and be proactive in serving, sharing ministry, others, testify to God's goodness, proclaim the name of Jesus, all the while praying, all the while dependent on God's grace, I think there's hope yet for America. There's hope for Scottsboro. The people who've done with church may just get a hold of that. The people who've never heard of Christ will hear his name and believe. God is faithful. As he said to that group in chapter 10 in the beginning, he sent out the 70, and then he told them, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now go, I'm sending you. That's our mission. We have been commissioned, and now we need to go and shine. Let Jesus be seen in us. Go and do acts of kindness. Go and testify to his goodness and tell them that God loves them. And Christ is the means of salvation. You don't have to be a doctor of theology to be an ambassador for Christ. Just go. Bow your heads with me, would you? While there's so much here in this text I didn't cover, the heart of it is this. Our mission is important. Let me tell you why our mission is important. According to population studies, in our own International Mission Board. What I'm about to tell you may surprise you, but I want you to listen to me. They're telling us that half the people who've ever been born since creation, half the people who've ever been born since creation are alive right now. The world's been multiplying. The world's been, numbers have been growing. Some people see it as being overpopulated. I think Jesus just sees it as being ripe and ready for a harvest. What's needed is workers for that harvest. Workers who've already been told to go, who will just commit to going and shining. And you don't have to be a theologian to be an ambassador. Our world needs the message of the gospel, and that is our mission. Father, in this whole arena of the relationships we're in, we have responsibilities. Help us to view others no longer the way we have before, but to look at them through your eyes. Lord, if this Samaritan could see a Jew and have compassion on him, how much more can we, the body of Christ, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit and reach out in love? God, help us to be intentional on mission to serve, shine. Lord, our baptistry's been dry way too long. But we don't want to baptize for the sake of baptisms. We want to baptize for your glory, so that we can begin reproducing, multiplying. That's been your plan all along. And it is your plan today. Would you use us for your glory? Therefore, beloved, I urge you to offer yourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world anymore, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may know and prove what is God's perfect and acceptable will. In Jesus' name, amen.